Before we let our children leave today, we are going to welcome a few new people into our fellowship here, if I can get this straight. I think that's a little bit better there. So I'm going to ask a couple of families to come down here. First, Dave and Misty Ramsey, and they've got their children. If you guys would just come right to this area here, or actually, if you want to just come up on the stage, that'd be even more intimidating, won't it? And so we'll just let them come on down, and I see we've got Devin and Danielle and Shada. And we'd like to welcome in Tim and Juliet Good and Charity and Victoria and Tim. So if you guys will just come, and we'll give you kind of this area to this side. And we're very, very happy to have them join us in our fellowship here. As you know, they've been with us for a while, and both of them have been very active in joining in and being a part of all we're doing, reaching out and loving people like we have. And so we're just grateful for what God has done in you guys' life, and we're grateful for what he's doing and has done in yours also. So I'm going to just pray for them, and we're going to give you an opportunity to welcome them as our kids leave. But before I do, I'll give you an opportunity if there's anything that you would like to say. Now see, that's impromptu, huh? How did you get a picture? Well, I am really slick that way. She said, how did you get our picture? Through my Esperanto, well, because it's the only one I could actually find. I'm not that slick. But anything that you would like to say, and you're not under no obligation, anything that you guys would like to say? Okay, we would just pray for them and just welcome them in. Father, we are just so excited to see the Goods and the Ramses join here and to just mesh their hearts with ours. We're so thankful to see Christ alive in their lives. We're so thankful to see the love and the desire and devotion to serve you. And we're so thankful for the call that you have given them to join and to roll up their sleeves and to work for your kingdom and to share your love here with us. And we are thankful for what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in their lives, and what you're going to do in this life. And we just celebrate them joining with us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to let them kind of step down in. And, well, I'll just put that one right here. They are already getting. And all of you together are Christ's body, and each of you is a part of it. And what's really cool is to see people who come to join to realize they're not coming because they want to sit here because they like the children's ministry, or they like the youth ministry, or they like the music, or they like the preaching. But they're coming because they want to be a part of what Christ is doing. And that's how it ought to be, isn't it? So we thank you very much. And we'll let the children kind of sneak out, and we'll give you an opportunity to greet one another. All right, ladies and gentlemen, if we kind of get you to scoot back to your seats. All right. Well, it is good to be in the house of the Lord, isn't it? It is good to worship. It is good to fellowship. And it is good to pause and allow God to speak to us. Because we need all those things. And we need to always remember that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And when we know Him as He really is, it brings joy into our lives. And we want to share that joy. And, you know, what really excites me is to see how God is working in individuals and how their faith is deepening and strengthening. And how I hear comments that people make about how, especially people who are in my age bracket or maybe a little below, but in those 40s to 60s, it's getting up the high end, but are able to look and say, hey, you know, I've been a Christian for 30, 40, 50 years, and God has worked in my life this year and has freed me from some things. He's freed me from worry. He's strengthened my faith. I'm able to see and understand how He loves me more than I ever have before. And you see that in the way then they act. Because how we believe and how we feel in our hearts about God, it does spill out, doesn't it? When God fills us with His love and He fills us with His Spirit, it affects the way we think and the way we act. And that is an important thing. And to see people, more and more people who come into this room, and instead of coming into this room like I'll have to confess I used to do for years and years and years, I came to church because I liked the music, I enjoyed hearing the preacher, I felt like I had done my duty that God wanted me to, but I didn't really walk in the door thinking this: God, I am here to give to You. I'm here to worship You, to put You first. What is it I can do to make this service more pleasing to You and more of a touch from You to someone else? You know, we got people who walk in this service right now, and the first thing they do is they look around and they say, God, who can I touch today? Who needs a little encouragement? Who needs a smile? Who can I touch with Your love so they are prepared to worship You? That is a totally different thing from coming to sit down in a service, you know what? That is where we want to go. That is where I see us going. I see more and more people that is their heart. They do not come in here to get. They come in here to give to God and to give to God's body. And that is really what we're all about. And we're going to talk a little bit about God working inside our lives like that today. I'm going to start off with a story about a prince from Spain in the medieval times that probably none of you have heard of. He's an insignificant prince. Most of you know that in medieval times, when one king died, the heirs would struggle over who ascended to the throne. Many times, competitive heirs would be assassinated or imprisoned. How many of you know enough about history to remember that? Well, the Prince of Granada was imprisoned in a prison in Madrid called the Place of the Skull when there was a transfer of power put in there by one of his brothers. And he was sentenced to life at the Place of the Skull. Now, this prison was named that because of the reputation that it had, and you can imagine it was a pretty dark, dreary place. And not many people, if any people, I don't know if any of them did, could see that God is love when they were in there. How many of you have ever been in a prison and you've thought, man, my life is so dark and I am trapped by my circumstances and I am trapped by all these things and all I can see is life is terrible, and you look up and you say, where are You? Why did You do this to me? do you really love me? Are you there? How many of you think being in prison for your life, if you were a child, unfairly, simply because your brother wanted no competition to the throne, how many of you would say that could cause you to question what was going on in life? Well, he was put in this prison, a dark and a dreary place, and he was put in a cell and was never allowed out of that cell for the rest of his life. Food was handed to him through the door, and he had one book, and that was the Bible. And so for 33 years before he died, all he did was sit in a room and read the Bible. It's the only book he had. He wrote it, read it over and over and over again. 33 years later, they opened the door when he wasn't taking the food. And they noticed that he had taken a nail and he had scratched in the soft stone little sentences all over the cell. And he had written things like this. I'm just going to give you a couple. Psalms 118:8 is the middle verse of the Bible. Ezra 7:2 contains all the letters of the alphabet except the letter J. The ninth verse of the 8th chapter of Esther is the longest verse in the Bible. No word or name of more than 6 syllables can be found in the Bible. Now, Scott Udall of Psychology Today wrote an article about this. And in it he noted this, and I'm just going to quote this part. He noted the oddity of an individual who spent 33 years of his life studying what some have described as the greatest book of all time, and yet could only glean trivia. He knew all kinds of facts about the Bible. As a matter of fact, my guess is he probably knew more facts about the Bible than probably any preacher preaching in the United States today, maybe around the world. And yet there is no record that he ever made a commitment to Christ or had any thoughts about God as a person or a relationship in his life. Simply facts gathered and knowledge left in the only way he could. Now that's kind of an interesting situation, and it's one that we really want to look at and say, okay, my life is never in an extreme like that, but do I sometimes maybe see some of those tendencies that I need to make sure I avoid? Am I trying to learn about Christ? Or am I trying to know him as a person? You remember Jesus making that statement where he says, you study the scriptures so that you might have life. But they point to who? They point to me. And so the whole idea of our spiritual journey and God's word is not for us to know facts about God. It's not even for us to know facts about how God wants us to live. It's for us to understand who God is. And yes, we will learn some things about him, and we'll learn things he wants for us and wants for us to do, but we can't do them unless we know him. There's a lot of things about God, and we're just going to take the next 3 weeks, 3 of the major ones, and we're going to take a look at those 3 things and make sure that we understand what it means to let these truths about God become alive in our lives and allow God to speak and reveal himself to us through those things. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says this, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light to shine on our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. All of the Bible leads up to and then explains what Christ reveals to us. And he reveals to us this, that God is love. And that is the thing that we're going to take a look at today. Many of you know the Bible several times makes this statement, God is love. 1 John 4:10 says, this is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. We know what real love is, John, 1 John 3:16 says. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. Now, in those two statements is one powerful concept of what God's love is like. Because God's word tells us that Christ died for us when we were still what? Sinners. Some translations say when we were still his enemies. When we were not working for him, we were not drawing ourselves close to him, we were not following him, we were not listening to him, we were not wanting to serve him, but we were wanting him to serve us. We had our own plans in mind, we had our own agenda, we wanted to be our own God, and we didn't want him to encroach upon our plans or our desires. And if he did, a little rebellion would come in our hearts. You know, the crucifixion scene, it shows us in the crowd to what extent people will go in sin. In other words, to put self on that throne, how far will people go? Well, God came to earth and showed us exactly how far people will go and how far we will go. It also shows us how far God will go in order to redeem us, in order to bring forgiveness to us, because he is love. He cares about us. He gives himself for us. He gives even his life for us, not when we can do something for him, but when we have nothing to offer from him and we're not even grateful for what he gives us. We just want more and we're critical because he didn't give us enough. And yet he reveals himself to us and his heart through that crucifixion. I love this little statement here. It says, I always thought love was shaped like a heart, but it's actually like a cross. Because it is in the cross that we see who God really is. 1 John 4:16 says this, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. We really can't come to God until we understand that he cares about us. We don't run to him because we're guilty and he's going to punish the unholy. We run to him because we see that in the midst of our selfishness and our sin, he still cares for us. And he's willing to wipe it away, even if it hurts him. He will take our sin upon his back, and he offers us redemption. He will buy us back with his own blood. He wants our lives to be joined to his. He wants our sin wiped away as far as the east is from the west. And he wants us to find the love and the peace and the joy of being in his family and being a part of all the good that he is doing. And when we realize that and we see the emptiness of the world and we see the fullness of God's heart, we put our trust in his love. Because the Bible tells us God is love. Now, what exactly does that mean? I like what Henry Blackaby wrote. He said, never look at circumstances without seeing them on the backdrop of the cross. That is where God clearly demonstrated once and for all time his love is for you. Everybody in this audience right now can quote the verse, God is love. If you didn't know it before you came in here, you know it now. But all of us know that God is love. But what does that mean? What does it mean when we're tested? What does it mean when we're in a trial? What does it mean when we lose a loved one? What does it mean when we lose our job? What does it mean when our wife expresses that she may not love us and wants to separate? What does it mean when we feel we may lose our children? What does it mean when our lives are shaken? And we look and we say, why? Why is this happening? Why do you allow this? But if we look up to God and we look at our circumstances and we don't factor that through the backdrop of the cross, we will never find the answer. The answer to our questions all lie in who God is, and God is love. And when we look at our circumstances and we realize that God will give everything to us because we're his children, and he would die on the cross for us, then we can frame what he is doing in our lives by the right perspective. God is love, and the lesson that we have to take from this is that his will is always best. God loves you. God wants the best for you. He's willing to do whatever it takes to bring the best to you. So when something comes into your life and you look at it and your response is to question whether God loves you, you're going to have a difficult time finding the road through it. Because the road begins understanding this: I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. If this is in your life, there is a reason. And you may not see it, and it may be a tough journey, but there is something on the other side that I have for you, because I love you. And we either trust that and embrace it and we obey and follow, or we don't trust and we fight against God. I want you to think about how God gives faith, because what we're talking about here is faith. All of us can say God is love. There's many in this room I'm looking at, and I have watched you over the, especially the last few years, demonstrate in some very, very difficult situations that you know God is love. There have been some of you in here who have been in tremendously difficult situations, and your comments to me have been, I have never understood how much God loved me until now. That is faith that comes in. It's faith that gives you the visions of seeing where God wants you to go, which opens up the possibility of him working in your life, because you're actually following him instead of sitting down, pouting, complaining, and in agony. It clears your head to hear God's voice instead of all the turmoil that keeps you from hearing God's path. And let me tell you, God has a path for you. Even if it's through the Red Sea, God has a path for you. And his will is always best. He brings none of us to the Red Sea so that the Egyptian army can devour us. That wasn't his will for them. It's not his will for us. He may bring us to the Red Sea with the armies of Egypt pursuing us and brandishing the swords. But he will part the Red Sea for all of us. Now, if we refuse to go through the path and get there, we can be in a little bit of trouble, can't we? And it comes to our faith. I want you to think about how God developed the faith of the disciples. He took them to the sea, and he said, come get in a boat with me. We're going right across the middle. Now, those guys were fishermen, and they understood that was extremely dangerous. We've talked in here before about that 7.5-mile lake. That's a big lake with the mountains where the winds come down, and you've got 10-foot waves like that. And if you've got 4.5 miles to go to get to shore, and there's 10-foot waves, and you're in a little rowboat with 10 people, and it's overloaded, built for four, and you got, well, no, I guess it'd be 12, sorry. I should listen to that Bible trivia guy that I told you about earlier. But there's 12 guys in the boat, you're in big trouble, right? Now, they could have said this, whoa, ho, ho, now hold on here, I'm not getting in that boat. I'll tell you what, you guys want to go to the other side, I'm going to get this horse and ride around, I'll meet you. Would they have been able to have their faith grown? They had to get in the boat, and they got in the storm, and Jesus calmed the storm. And what was their reaction? You really are the Christ. Then he said, go get in the boat and cross this sea again. This time I'm not getting in there with you. Now, how many of you know that's a different circumstance altogether? If I know God's with me and I can, you know, put my hands around Christ, I may walk in there, but when he's telling me, you go, trust me, I'm going to stay here and pray. Get in there and go across. Really what I want to do is I want to stay on the shore here and organize a Bible study and teach the lessons I got from the first trip. I got good intentions. I want to help other people get in the boat later. Am I going to grow my faith like that? How many of you know that is exactly what a lot of people do? How about if they say, now, wait a second, hold it. It's getting late. If we get out in the middle of that that sea right now, you know, this is bad conditions here. We could get trapped, and you're not with us right there. I'll tell you what, I'm going to take the longer route and go around the shore. It's going to be all night. He's not going to get here in the morning anyway. Let me take a different route. How many of you know that's what a lot of us are tempted to do? A lot of us take a different route. Could God give them faith if they took a different route? Can he develop our faith if we take a different route? If we don't think that God's will is always best. Now, how many of you know we can say God is love, but we never know God is love until we get to the place where it doesn't seem like he's love, but we trust in his word, so we step out there and get in the boat, and we live like he told us to anyway. I'm not going to defend myself against an attack because God's word says I shouldn't. He's the one who defends me. I'm not going to justify myself. I'm not going to return evil for evil. I'm not going to fight for my own place. I'm not going to retaliate. I'm not going to have my own interests first, but the interest of others. God tells us how we're to act. But if we don't get in the boat and do it, we don't give him the opportunity to show us that he really is love, that he takes care of us in that storm. And so we have to follow him, and we have to look, and we have to realize, God, my primary goal is this. I want to know you. In everything that's happening, I want to know you. You tell me your love. Are you love? I'm trusting you. I am going to put my trust in you and step out. You gave everything for me. You died on a cross for me. Nothing can separate me from your love. And this is the path you've put me on. I'm going to trust you and do what you say. And that opens up the area for me to be in the right position for God to part the Red Sea and to reveal to me who he is. I can sit in a pew and I can organize a Bible study and I can do all kinds of things on the shore and I can know everything about Christ but not know who he is in my heart and not understand who God is. I'm going to tell you a story. I asked Jonathan if I could do this. He said, sure, go right ahead. I'm amazed he's actually here. But Tuesday, I had a morning Bible study with Jonathan that I have every Tuesday. We meet almost every Tuesday for three years. So it's been a long time we've been meeting. We've missed a few in there for different things that happened, but we've been pretty consistent through that time. And we started off when Jonathan was in a very, very difficult time in his life. And most of you in here know Jonathan, and you know that just like you, his life has not always been easy. He's had some things that happened that were devastating and shook his life to the ground and made him reevaluate who he was and what kind of person he was and what kind of follower of Christ he was. And in the midst of one of those trials 3 years ago, we looked at this verse. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And of course, he was in a very, very difficult trial during that time. And we talked all that through, and we talked about what God would want him to do and how tough that was. And he met with Sean and other people and on a weekly basis sought God's counsel, pulled in those reins at times, and didn't do or stop doing things he wanted to and tried to do what God wanted him to do and sought to understand this verse. Well, last Tuesday we sat down, and I had been told by Lisa or Kathy, one of the two, that they had just gotten a text from Jonathan at Student Life Camp on, I believe it was Friday night, that Friday or Saturday, I think it was Friday night, that Monica had lost her job, which is an excellent job that she had, I don't know exactly the right words to say for it, kind of job that people would want all their lives to get. Very well-paying job. She's very successful in it. The kind of job that when you walk in a room and you say, this is what I do, everyone's got respect for you. So it's really hard not to have your identity maybe tied up in that job. But she'd lost that job, I believe, 24 days before they were getting married. And so I texted Jonathan, I texted Monica. When we got a break, I called Jonathan. I said, how you doing? He said, I'm doing okay. He said, how's Monica? I said, well, it's a shock, but she's doing okay. You think about that, 24 days before you're getting married, and the largest part or chunk of your income that you had planned on living is now gone. Getting jobs like that are not easy. Not that God can't give you one, but it's not easy just to get one, right? So all of a sudden, everything life is blown up. So Tuesday, I walked into the Bible study, like we always meet, and I said, Jonathan, how you doing? He said, you know, it's been a pretty good week. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. He said, let's flip to this verse. And we opened up this verse, and he said, you know what? For the first time in my life, I understand this verse. Not in his head, but in his heart. Because he had tried to walk with God, and he had stepped out and tried to do what God wanted him to do in tough situations. And you know what God had done? He had slowly worked in Jonathan's heart and the hearts of people around, and he's turned some impossible barriers around. And he realized, God loves me. This is another trial. And I don't know what's going to happen, but I know this. I know God loves me. And if Monica lost her job, God is saving me from something down the road that I can't see. Because I know he's good. So I'm not thinking about that anymore. That's over. And if he closed that door, especially that big one, that must mean he's got some kind of really big door to open up, right? And so I'm really at peace. And I think we sat there and he talked, and he even marveled that he was at peace. He couldn't understand why he was at peace, but he was at peace. He couldn't understand why he felt joy, but he felt joy. The walls crash in, and he knows this. My God loves me so much that he's going to open a way. What more joy could you have? He was at peace, and he had joy, and his heart was not in turmoil, so he was able to love. Because when your heart's in turmoil and you're all upset and you're in a panic, let me tell you something, you can't love. You're thinking about yourself, you're thinking about the circumstances, you're thinking about what you're going to do, why things are happening, how can you fix it? You can't love. You can't see what's really needed to love. But when peace is in your heart and joy is in your heart, you can love. And I don't know what God is doing in this, but I do know this, that Jonathan was automatically elevated to a position of spiritual leadership in the family. Because Monica knew he was a godly man. And she knew all kinds of things about him. But there's three things that they say are the most traumatic things that can happen in a life: death of a loved one, divorce, and loss of a job, especially an established job. And she went through that. And she looked over at her husband-to-be, and she realized, this is a godly man. This is a man that trusts God and is at peace and is a rock. It's not that Jonathan's a rock. God is Jonathan's rock. And she could see that. What would you trade for that going into marriage? Lift your hand in this room if you could say, that's how my marriage started. I'm not going to ask you to lift your hand if you would like to say, that's how my marriage I wish started. How many of you would like to say, that's how my marriage ended? That's what we want, isn't it? What would you trade for that? God's going to do a lot of other things, and he's already done a lot of other things, and he does things, he's able to do things easier when our hearts are in line with him, aren't they? He's going to do a lot of things in there, but how many of you would say that one would be enough? But God does tremendous things. Then we flip to this verse right here, and we read from Philippians 4. Don't worry about anything. Well, that's really hard to do, isn't it? If you're in the flesh. With our human nature, we're going to worry about everything. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Our first response needs to be, God, I know you love me. I know what you're doing something here. I'm not sure what it is. Show me what you're doing. Let me feel your presence here and walk through it. Tell God what you need. This is the big problem. Most people have no idea what they need. What did Jonathan need? He needed peace. He needed assurance that God was with him. He needed wisdom on how he could communicate that to his family. He needed the ability to feel joy and freedom. And I'm sure that there were some times when the news came that he was tempted not to have those things, but to start leaning on his own understanding and figuring out how he was going to solve this problem. And my guess is that his mind was not big enough to find an answer. How many of you have been in those spots before? You lean on your own understanding, what are you? You're in turmoil. You're in a panic. You're in depression. What did he need? He needed Christ to reveal to him his love. So what should he pray for? Pray for unity between him and Monica. Pray for God's love to fill their hearts. Pray for faith. Not pray for things. Things take care of themselves when we have faith. Tell God what you need. And that starts with realizing what you really do need. And thank him for all he has done. Go back and start counting all the things that God has done to get you to this point. Man, that is a faith builder, isn't it? Especially if you've started the journey and you've gotten the boat with Christ. You get in the boat with Christ, he does things for you, doesn't he? And you need to remember those things. And when the waves get bigger, what do? You remember the other boat journeys. Christ didn't say get in the boat alone and go across the river or the lake or the sea. He got in them with them first and took them across. Then he sent them across. Each trial is bigger for us. But God makes that way for us. And he opens that door. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. I'm going to end with this story right here. Oh, excuse me. Some of you have probably heard this story of Roy Riegels. If not, most everybody in here who's a male knows the story. Even though it happened in 1925, we all know the story of Roy Riegels, the center for Cal, when they played Georgia Tech in the Rose Bowl. And there was a fumble towards the end of the first half. And he picked the fumble up and got confused and ran 65 yards in the wrong direction towards his own end zone, which the score at that time was 0-0. One of his teammates, Benny Lohm, chased him down trying to scream and tell him, "You're going the wrong way, stop, stop." But the roar of the crowd was so loud he couldn't hear anything. He finally, luckily he was a lineman, and he was run down and tackled at the 1 yard line. The coach, Nib Price, felt like the team was so demoralized that he was afraid that the next play or next couple of plays would lead to a safety because Georgia Tech's defense was also extremely strong. And neither team had a great offense. So he decided to do a quick punt. And on first down, they punted from their end zone. The punt was blocked. And Georgia Tech went ahead 7-0. Now, he didn't want to take Rory out of the game. But he was sitting there so depressed, he couldn't tell if he was injured or what. He had to take him out of the game. And in those days, the rules were if you took him out of a half, they couldn't go back in the second half. So he took him off and he sat over on the bench to the rest of the game. They went at halftime. He came in with the team. He sat on the bench, just sobbing uncontrollably, heaving, sobbing. And the coach gave the halftime talk, and then he told the team, he said, "Okay, when we go back out, we're starting the same guys that we had on the field when the game started." Everybody in the locker room got up and went out except for Rory. He stayed sobbing on the bench. And the coach went over to him and he said, "Rory, we got to get up and we got to get out there and play. You're starting." He said, I can't go out. He said, I've ruined it. I've ruined California. I've ruined it for our fans. I've ruined it for our state. I've ruined it for myself. I've ruined it for my teammates. I've ruined it for myself. I cannot go out and face the people in that stadium. I can never go out again. And he put his hand on his shoulder and he said, Rory, get up. That game's not over. And so they went out and he played probably statistically the best second half he's ever played. And they lost the game 7-8. They lost it on that safety. And so what happened is that Rory got the nickname Wrong Way Rory Regals. But he came back for his senior year the next year, was an All-American, and spent the rest of his life until he died going over the papers. He was very successful in what he did, but he always took time to go over the papers looking for any college or high school player that made a blunder that lost a game. And he wrote them a letter of encouragement. Because somebody put their hand on his shoulder and told him the game wasn't over. They still valued him, even though he thought he was completely devalued. They still had faith in him. How many of you know that's how God is for us? Some of you have gone the wrong way. Some of you have been tackled at the 1 yard line, and you've put everything in your life, your family, your friends, everything, your career, everything has been in jeopardy. Some of you have even been in the place where the next play, the punt was blocked, and you lost the game over it. You lost the game for yourself, you lost the game for your family, you lost the game for everybody. But you're still alive. The game's not over. And God reaches down and he says this, get back in the game. I'm your coach, do what I tell you. You can be an All-American next year. Things can turn around. You can give hope and pass love on to others who went the wrong way too. Your life has meaning. I can bring love, joy, and peace into your life. Get back up and follow me. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are love. And we know that your love is greater than any other love. In reality, nothing is really love compared to your love. The best we have to give is not that pure love of yours that casts out fear and casts out torment, because it's perfect. And we don't want to just read about and hear about your love. We want to know your love. We want to experience your love. And to do that, we've got to get in the boat with you. We've got to listen to you. We've got to follow you. We've got to pursue you. And you will lead us into your heart. And I am so grateful that when I ran the wrong way, you sent somebody to tackle me. And even though I've lost some games and I've ruined some days for some people, you have made my life wonderful. You have given me joy and peace and meaning and hope and faith. And you have revealed yourself and made your love more real to me than the circumstances I face. And with your love, you have pushed that fear out of my heart. And that is what we want. And right now, Lord, you may be speaking to someone and you may be saying, turn around. Give your heart to me. You know you don't know what true love is, and you know you're searching for it. Come to me and let me give you that love. We see it in the face of Christ. And so, Father, if you're tugging at the heart of someone and you're pulling at their heart saying, give your life to me,
I pray, Lord, you'll give them the strength just to say, Lord, I am yours. Forgive me. And let your love change my heart. I believe that you love me. Show me and make it real. And some of us may be in a place that we know your love is real, but you're speaking to us right now and you're saying, look, you're on the shore teaching a Bible study. You're taking the long way around in life, playing it safe on the shore. And you know I love you, but you're not giving me a chance to really show you that love because you're not stepping out in faith. You're not recklessly abandoned and following me. You lean on your own understanding too much. Your life is not predominantly acts of faith, but cautious acts of fear. Give me all of it. Trust me. Let me show you how great I am. Let me show you how much I love you. Let me show you that no circumstance is beyond my ability to show my love to you. Give me your heart. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're going to end with a song to be able to celebrate and worship God and give ourselves to Him. We've got a few people down here who, if you feel like you want to pray, or if you need someone to pray for you, they're down here to do that.
We'll invite you to stand with us, please.
You, who is our love. And it is in Christ alone that our lives are complete. It is in your love that we find hope. It is in your love that we find strength. It is in your love that we find understanding. And Father, right now, we just thank you that everything, including the faith that we have, is a gift from you. The peace we have is not from us. We don't even understand how you can bring it into our lives, and yet it is there. We need you. And we give ourselves to you, and we ask you to help us to draw closer and closer. And we thank you, Lord, that you are always coming closer to us. And we thank you that you are the cornerstone of our life.
Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of
God good, and it is good to worship Him. May you worship and feel His presence all this week. Thank you for coming.